Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Today is Water to Wine Sunday. My sermon is entitled, Water to Wine. And I'm reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So there was this wedding. And Jesus had been invited, and his mother too, and some of his earliest disciples. The wedding was in Cana. Jesus was still living in Nazareth. Jesus and his mother made their day-long trip from Nazareth to Cana. Now, mind you, this is not a wedding reception of nuts and mints and punch and a little piece of cake. This is a multi-day wedding feast that's going to go on for at least 3 days. A feast for 1, 2, 3 days. But there had been a miscalculation. And just as the feast was really beginning to go, they ran out of wine. Someone had just not calculated properly. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, she noticed. And she said it to Jesus. She said, they have no wine. Oh, how embarrassing. You see, in an honor-shame culture, to run out of wine means the feast is over. It's just a kind of social catastrophe. Jesus responds to his mother, who definitely seems to be suggesting that he might do something about this. It's enigmatic. A bit difficult to discern what Jesus is saying, but perhaps Jesus is saying something closer to this. Dear woman, what is that for us? I still have time to take care of this. Mary got the message, so she turns to the servants and she says, whatever he says to you, do it. And maybe winked. Now we're told there were set there 5 or 6 pots of stone for the purity rites. This was not drinking water. This was water for the ritual cleansings that went on and on and on and on. A religion of purity rites where you're always washing, 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 but never clean, clean, clean. And there were 5 or 6 of these stone water pots for the purity rites. And Jesus said to the servants, well, fill them with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And then Jesus said something strange. He said to the servants, now, draw some out and take it to the wine steward. And they did. And when the steward, tasted the water, now made wine. Ha! He was blown away. He said, "This is the finest wine I have ever tasted in all of my life." And he set out to find the bridegroom, who is blissfully ignorant of all that's going on. And the master of the feast, the wine steward, who may have been the one that miscalculated in the first place, finds the bridegroom and says, "Oh, I must extend my compliments to you. You know how things are ordinarily done. As the feast begins, the best wine is brought out first, but as time goes on and everybody's had enough to drink, then, you know, the quality tends to diminish. And that's when the Boone's Farm comes out." "But not you! You are a man of discerning taste, and you have saved the best for last." And the bridegroom says, "Yeah, praise the Lord." He doesn't know what's going on, you see. And then perhaps maybe Jesus returns the wink to Mary. I love the way that John has arranged the second chapter of his gospel. It's a chapter that consists of two stories. The first is the water to wine story in Cana of Galilee, and the second is the cleansing of the temple story in Jerusalem. And they're right back to back. They didn't happen back to back in chronology, but John doesn't care about that. John is more of an artistic theologian, and he puts those two stories together because he wants to juxtaposition them. He wants to create contrast. So that in Cana, Jesus makes wine to keep a party going. In Jerusalem, Jesus makes a whip to put a stop to sacrifice, which is just the opposite of how people tend to think about religious matters. In Cana, water for purity rites is turned into wine for festal delights. But in the temple, Jesus makes a whip to put a stop to sacrifice. Well, it's in Cana of Galilee that Jesus performs his first miracle when they had ran out of wine. Have I ever told you about the time when I was in Cana and the wine had run out? That's what I would like to do this morning. I would like to tell you about that. On this Water to Wine Sunday, I have a book. It's a big deal for me. It's my new book. There's some leeway of when to bring it out. I said, I know when I'm bringing it out. It's going to be that Water to Wine Sunday. That's Sunday when we read of Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee. That's when this book's coming out. Water to Wine, some of my story. I wrote it for you. No, I mean, I really did. I'll read the dedication. I've written 5 books in the past 7 years. And I always dedicate them to somebody. I've never had a book dedicated to me. I've written books, but I've never had one dedicated to me. But you have. Because this book is dedicated to you. It says, "For the congregation of Word of Life Church and all my companions who have dared to come with me on the great journey of faith." Amen. This book is for you. I read from the back of the book. I was halfway to 90, midway through life, and I had reached a full-blown crisis. Call it a garden variety midlife crisis if you want, but it was something more. You might say it was a theological crisis, though that makes it sound too cerebral. The unease I felt came from a deeper place than a mental file labeled theology. I was wrestling with the uneasy feeling that the faith I had built my life around was somehow deficient. Not wrong, but lacking. It seemed watery, weak. In my most honest moments, I couldn't help but notice that the faith I knew seemed to lack the kind of robust authenticity that made Jesus so fascinating, and I had always been utterly fascinated by Jesus. What I knew was that the Jesus I believed in warranted a better Christianity than I was familiar with. I was in Cana, and the wine had run out. I needed Jesus to perform a miracle. I met Jesus. That sounds very polite. Jesus crashed into my life unbidden when I was a teenager. I was not expecting him to come into my life like gangbusters, but he did. And from that moment, November 9th, 1974, when I was 15 years old, just a long-haired Led Zeppelin freak, I became utterly fascinated with Jesus. And as strange as it may sound, nevertheless, it is true. From that very night, November 9th, 1974, I knew that I wanted to give my life to serving Jesus. I knew that. And so I started off in the days of the Jesus movement, and there was a lot of life and energy. That sort of led into the charismatic renewal, which also had much life and renewal until it became corrupted by a kind of consumerist agenda. And things began to sour. Somehow that funneled me into the religious right of a politicized faith. And before I knew it, thirty years had gone by. And what I was left with was an Americanized, politicized, consumerist faith. By the time I reached 45, midway through life, halfway to 90, I was very disenchanted. Not with Jesus, mind you, but with the kind of Christianity that I had become entirely acquainted with and had really dedicated my life to. There seemed to be a discrepancy between the wildness and the unpredictability and the utter beauty of Christ with a rather tawdry, predictable, politicized, consumerist Christianity that I was participating in. This created moments of distress and anxiety. I was in Cana and the wine was running out. I'd been aware of this at least since the year 2000. But then with 2001 and 2, and now it was the fall of 2003, I was critically aware of this problem, though not even wanting to admit it to myself. I was having conversations inside my own head that I wouldn't admit were there. Conversations like, well, I guess this is as good as it gets. You might as well just take it easy now. Coast. Mail it in. You know how to write sermons. You know what they want to hear. It's not that hard to do. You've honed the skill. Write the sermons they want to hear, mail them in, and then go off and have fun some other way. I would be a Christian, you know. I don't mean backslide. I just mean I would find my satisfaction in life through other pursuits and hobbies and whatever. And just sort of be a caretaker pastor. The other thought in my head was, or I could do something desperate and try to find out what's going on and find Jesus afresh and anew. Somehow I knew that wouldn't be easy. In the end, I opted for the latter option. And I began the year 2004, now 12 years ago, with a 22-day fast, desperately seeking Jesus anew. Not eating, but praying. Not eating, but seeking. Not eating, but longing and waiting for Jesus. At the end of those 22 days, I had not attained what I anticipated, some sort of beatific vision and breakthrough, and everything was back to where it was. It was just more of the same except better. No, that is not what had happened. I had somehow entered into a process of death. I didn't feel like I had been swept up to the third heavens. I felt like I'd fallen down a flight of stairs. I was bruised and battered. And I was more confused than ever. And as 2004 went on, I just didn't quite know what to do. Finally, I arrived at the very pivotal, life-changing month of August of that year. So many things happened that year, that month. I looked back, and I mean, I keep notes and certain things, and so I can find the dates. And it's surprising to me that so many pivotal, trajectory-altering events occurred in one single month. Early in that month, I was still struggling with my sense of discontent, convinced that there was a richer, deeper, fuller Christianity out there, but not able to quite find it. And I was asking God to show me what to read. I thought maybe a book would help point me in the right direction. And I prayed and I said, God, show me what to read. And I didn't sense anything, feel anything, no direction. And I was sitting in a chair, sort of slumping in a chair, sort of dejected, having just prayed maybe 5 minutes earlier, God, show me what to read, when Perry, in the book I call her an angel walked into the room, an angel by the name of Perry, and she walked right up to me and she handed me a book and said, I think you should read this. Now, you have to understand, I had prayed a prayer that Perry was not aware of. I prayed, God, show me what to read. And I don't sense anything. I don't feel anything. And a few moments later, Perry walks in the room and says, I think you should read this. It was my take and read moment. Made my hair stand up. What book was it? Dallas Willard's The Divine Conspiracy, which was my introduction to the reality of the kingdom of God. I didn't know it, but the kingdom of God is everything. Jesus did only one thing in his ministry. He announced and enacted the kingdom of God, and this was my introduction to that, and one thing led to another, and suddenly I had new eyes. Then I prayed. Man, I should have prayed more prayers in August of 2004, because they all got answered. Quick. And I said, Lord, tell me what to say. And the answer to this prayer didn't take more than 5 seconds. Tell me what to say. And 5 words shot from heaven into my heart. Cross. Mystery. Eclectic. Community. Revolution. I didn't make those words up. They were given to me. They were delivered to me. They were downloaded into my spirit. It would take me 10 years to figure out what those words really meant. Cross was an antidote to the consumerist Christianity, which has so infected the American evangelical scene. Mystery was the alternative to certitude. Easy believism, know-it-all-ism. Eclectic was the way out of sectarianism and tribalism, which had impoverished my Christianity. Community was the way beyond the individualist, privatized approach to the faith that is so current among us. And finally, revolution. Well, that's the effect of it all, that what Jesus is offering is truly revolutionary, unlike the consumerist, politicized faith that was being peddled. Five words: cross, mystery, eclectic, community, revolution. And I knew I was on to something. And then in a Sunday in August of 2004, we're still in 2004, I stood on this platform and I made an announcement that was prophetic. that meant more than I could possibly have understood at the time. But I said, I'm packing my bags from the charismatic movement, taking the good stuff with me, putting it in my bag, but I'm moving on. I'm no longer going to be defined by this. I'm moving on. And people stood and they applauded until they didn't anymore. One other thing happened that same month, August 2004, that at the time seemed completely unrelated to the divine conspiracy. Take and read, Kingdom of God, Cross Mystery, Eclectic Community Revolution, I'm packing my bags and moving on, come with me. There was another event that happened that month that seemed completely unrelated, but perhaps not. Allow me to read. August 2004 was also the month that Perry and I had our worst day in the mountains. Though I could not understand it at the time, that episode in the Mummy Range was a prophetic metaphor of the journey we were just beginning. It happened like this. We were on our annual summer vacation in Rocky Mountain National Park. And we decided on a long hike to the summit of three peaks in the Mummy Range, two of them above 13,000 feet, Chapin, Chiquita, Ypsilon. We started at dawn and made good time. Around 11 in the morning, we were headed up the third peak when we noticed the skies beginning to grow black. Still, we thought, if we hurried, we could get to the summit and back to the relative safety of tree line ahead of the storm. We were wrong. We were only 10 minutes from the summit of Ypsilon when it became clear that we needed to turn around. We donned our rain gear and headed down, not the way we had come, but the most direct route to a lower elevation. Soon, thunderbolts were crashing around us, and we were pummeled by hail. It was a scary situation. Now, I want to add, I've been in the mountains a lot, and I've been in storms, and I don't get freaked out. I'm just not, that doesn't bother me. This bothered me, because this was something different. This was a scary situation. And things got worse. In our haste, we had descended into some nasty cliffs. Perry calls them the cliffs of insanity. I still remember her tears as we had to negotiate some difficult moves. She was convinced that one of us would fall to our doom. Finally, after an arduous descent down a talus slope and freezing rain, we reached tree line. Now all we had to do was to hike out. That turned out to be a problem. For some reason, I was convinced there was a trail nearby that would lead us back to the trailhead. I was mistaken. After wandering around for too long looking for a non-existent trail, we eventually realized we would have to navigate through the forest as best we could. We consulted map and compass and chose a heading, but bushwhacking through a mountain forest during a steady downpour of freezing rain is no easy thing. Trust me, it's not easy. I'm not exaggerating. Bushwhacking on a mountain forest, it's hard going. We were cold and making slow progress. At one point, we considered the distinct possibility that we might have to spend an unplanned night in the mountains during what turned out to be not an afternoon thunderstorm, but a major weather system. I remember crossing streams and fallen trees that seemed to be without end. I remember feeling like we were going the wrong way, even when the map and compass said we weren't. I remember being fearfully cold. Hours later, we came to a clearing and made our way up a steep slope. I was convinced that the trail was at the top of the clearing. When we reached the top of the clearing and found no trail, I was completely dejected. I remember I had my hat and I just threw my hat down. I'd never done that before, throwing my hat in disgust, but I did. It's like off of a cartoon or something. Perry suggested that we pray. Did I mention she's an angel? Perry suggested that we pray, so we did. I then decided to climb to the top of the steep ridge and see if I could get my bearings. I hadn't climbed 50 feet when, there it was, the trail. Our wandering in the wilderness was over. Today, it's strange how we look back upon that day with a kind of fondness. It was difficult. It was scary. At times it was a bit dangerous. But still, we remember it fondly. I said it was our worst day in the mountains, but it really wasn't. In some ways, it was one of our best days. Despite our doubts at the time, we did the right things. Sometimes Perry will refer to that day as the time we were lost in the mountains, but we were never lost. We were not wandering around aimlessly. We had plotted a course with a map and compass and stuck to it. We moved resolutely toward our goal, even if at times it didn't feel like it. Even if at times we doubted ourselves, we relied on our map and compass and found our way home. Our difficult day in the Mummy Range is an apt metaphor for the journey we were beginning in that pivotal month of August of 2004. We would endure thunderbolts of criticism. We would shiver in the freezing rain of rejection. We would be plagued by moments of self-doubt, but we would do the right thing. At times we would feel like we were on the cliffs of insanity, holding on by our fingernails, but God had given us a word. Five words: cross, mystery, eclectic, community, revolution. This was our map and compass to lead us through the woods of discontent and home to the deeper, richer Christianity we longed for. I don't regret that difficult day in the mountains. I don't regret the difficult spiritual journey we had begun. Life is a journey. Faith is a journey. We cannot make spiritual progress if we stay tethered to our certitude like the nervous tourist who dares not venture beyond the parking lot. As John Muir said, "The mountains are calling and I must go." That was a long time ago. I'm going to tell you something. I found what I was looking for. Jesus did it. Jesus turned my water to wine. That watery, thin, I tell people I felt like Bilbo Baggins. Thin, sort of stretched, like butter scraped over too much bread. But Jesus has done something, and he's doing it here. He's doing it among us, Word of Life. He is turning water to wine. We are finding the rich, robust, substantive faith that was once delivered and has been faithfully transmitted down through the ages. We are discovering that. We are discovering that rich wine. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah, it's happening. It's happening. It is happening here. Let him who has ears hear. Isaiah foresaw it all. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Long before Christ, Isaiah prophesies. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering, that is the shroud, that is cast over all peoples. The veil, that is the sheet that you pull up over the corpse. The veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And so, this is a picture, really, a prophetic picture of a funeral turned into a feast. It's as if God takes the burial shroud, turns it into a tablecloth, and says, And instead of mourning and weeping and sorrow, and instead of endless purity rites, let's make it a feast. I'll turn the water into wine. I'll give my flesh as life-giving bread. Let the party begin. And I've found that. I have found that. I've been through hard times. I am asked all the time by other pastors all across the country, why did you do it? And they're mystified and they're puzzled. They said, that was a very risky thing you did. How did you dare do that? Why did you do it? Well, I tell them I had no choice. And they ask, was it hard? Of course it was hard. But it was worth it because I found the place where Jesus is turning water to wine and the feast does not cease. So in November of 2013, I was still writing this book at that time. In November of 2013, Perry's with me on all the adventures. You should know that about your pastor and his wife. We're in this together. I mean, we do life together and we journey together and we seek Jesus together, and that's the best. So I dedicate books to Perry. This one's dedicated to you all. In November of 2013, Perry and I went for a walk. We're going to go for another walk. We're going to go for 500 miles later this year. We're going to walk from Saint-Pierre-de-Port, France, to Santiago de Compostela, Spain. It's 500 miles. That's going to take us a few weeks, so you'll have to excuse our absence, but we're due a sabbatical. But that's then, not when I'm, that's coming up. I'm telling a story about in 2013 when we went for a little walk, just 42 miles from Nazareth to Capernaum. But the first day was a walk from Nazareth to Cana. Nazareth to Cana. Yes, that Cana where Jesus began his miracle ministry, where he gave his first sign. And there's something about it, there's something whimsical about that. Jesus' first miracle was not something, you know, that was so serious. It was confronting the powers of death and bringing Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the widow Nain's son out of the grip of death. It wasn't rescuing a human being from the tragedy of deadly disease, curing the leper or healing the cripple or the blind. It wasn't setting someone free from the grip of demonic bondage. It was whimsical. There's a playfulness to it. It was turning water to wine so that the feast would not cease. In November of 2013, Perry and I walked from Nazareth to where that happened, Cana, where we would spend the night. And I was aware the whole way that this was prophetic. I didn't realize that our day in the mountains on the Mummy Range was prophetic. I was too busy just trying not to die. But on the walk from Nazareth to Cana in 2013, we were both very aware. We are acting out a prophecy. We are taking our church from Nazareth to Cana, where the water turns to wine and the feast does not cease. Listen to me, church. This is dedicated to you. There is a road that leads to Cana, the place where the miracles begin. The place where Jesus turns water into wine. There is a kind of Christianity that looks like a wedding feast. It's why I still say, come with me. I want you to find the beautiful faith that lies beyond the cruel confines of fundamentalist fears and political agendas. I want you to find the generous orthodoxy that transcends tribalism. I want you to find the sacred mystery that is far deeper than shallow certitude. I want to say, come with me. Come to Cana. Come to where Jesus turns water into wine. Water turned to wine. The miracle is the time that it did not take for common to turn extraordinaire. Tap water into Camonniere. Drawn from pots of ritual purity, taken to the master of the party. Hints of plum and kingdom come, salute. In Nazareth, he was called the carpenter. In Cana, he became a master vintner. Sommelier said it's 100-point wine. The miracle worker did it without a vine. A whole barrel of vintage, year 30, better than the best from Cape Verde. Also, the feast would not cease. A toast to Mary for her idea, L'chaim. We walked from Nazareth to Cana in the fall of my 54th year, talking Jesus all along the way. Took us the better part of a day. Every other store up and down the line, a Christian selling some kind of wine. Call it an entrepreneurial witness to Jesus' first miracle. Cheers. Water turned to wine. The mystery is the time. It takes for my own transformation, a slow and painful fermentation. With a soul like crushed grapes, I'm a dusty bottle in God's cellar. But the winemaker knows his craft. He makes all things beautiful in their time. Hallelujah. Stand with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.